Correct all our hearts so that as we hear this word,
we might seek to understand it, and above all, we might seek to apply it to our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just taking up that introduction of Nicholas's, it is good to preach series, because otherwise one might be very tempted just to skip this particular passage and other similar ones. There's an African proverb, wonderful proverbs, which runs like this. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the words that you speak and the works that you do. Men read what you write, disturbing or true. What is the gospel according to you? And it seems to me that that's a pretty good summary of what Peter is seeking to do in this first letter. It captures the drift of his sustained exhortation to us to be and to live like, to remember that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and to live like him in many different circumstances, many of them tough, in our lives. Just let me remind you of what we've seen so far. Individually, who are we? Chapter 1 and verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As Christian men and women, our trust is in the Lord Jesus. We've been born again. We are new creatures. Together, chapter 2 and verse 9, Nicholas reminded us last week that you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. So individually, we're born again, we become God's children. Corporately, we are gathered together and we take up all the responsibilities that the Old Testament people of God had. We're a chosen race and we are to declare God's deeds in this world. What a privilege that is. But how are we to do it? How are we to do it? Well, one way we are to do it is summed up in verse 11 of chapter 2. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. In other words, not to live for yourself, not to live in the natural kind of way, but to allow God's Spirit to transform us. Live such good lives amongst the pagans, and pagans just simply means those people who are strangers to God, strangers to the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. So we are to do this. We are to declare God's wonderful deeds by being different to the people around about us and by being seen to be different. Because many people, described here as the pagans, are watching. They are watching us. And they'll be quick to accuse us if we do wrong. But what Peter keeps saying in this letter is, don't be accused of doing wrong. But if you're accused for doing the right thing, there's the opportunity to shine. And there will be the opportunity not just to show by your life your wordless testimony, but then you'll have the opportunity when people say, why do you behave like that? You are then able to share the gospel with men and women. Last week's passage touched upon it as citizens. So, for example, in verse 16, live as free people, free men and women, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. So if you're an employee and you love the Lord Jesus, your first obligation is to give your boss a decent day's work. Don't chat the gospel in his time. Don't use your freedom as a pretext for evil. Or as slaves, verse 20 of the same chapter, he says, but how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it, but if you suffer doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. And then he takes us to verse 21, to this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps. So everything in this whole passage, and the one we're going to touch upon in a moment, is about helping us to be godly, Christ-like examples in every set of circumstances that the Lord might bring to our lives. And so today we're thinking about marriage, that most intimate of relationships. So we're on in chapter 3, verse 1. I think it's page 858 in the church Bibles if you want to follow and make sure I'm saying what's right. Now, marriage is a relationship where many eyes are upon us, not least our spouses, not least our children, not least others who frequent our house. If you were rich in those days, your servants, certainly your friends, and certainly your neighbours. Important for us to realise just the wonder of a family, isn't it? It's our most primary and most important school of life. It's where we have all that we need to learn to be seen, how to respect other people. How to respect other people even when we differ, and how to differ from each other in a godly way, how to have an argument in a godly way. I mean, couples will have arguments. Please don't tell me you don't have any arguments. The trick is to argue in a way that is going to be godly, that is going to help focus on the difference and help all people around to see how we can differ and yet still respect and to still honour and learn how to forgive. It's a place where we can demonstrate and learn how to use the resources that God has given to us. Once again, in a generous way, not a self-focused way. How to win, not arguments, but how to win our spouse. And in this particular case, how a woman who is a Christian, who has become a Christian, how she can win her husband who is not a Christian. Just a little bit of brief context may help you in what I'm about to say, and to help us to see the way in which this Christian gospel, this Christian way of viewing marriage, was transformed the way women especially were treated. Just a little comment here. For a Christian wife to have a different religion than her husband was quite astonishing for that culture of the first century. For example, the Greek historian Plutarch wrote, he said, a wife should not acquire her own friends, but she should make her husband's friends her own. The gods are the first and the most significant friends. For this reason, it is proper for a wife to recognise only those gods whom her husband worships. That was letters of advice to a bride and groom written around about the time Peter was writing these letters. You see, in that culture, the Roman culture, the Greek culture, and even the Jewish culture, the men called the shots, but not just in a loving kind of leadership, but rather women were seen simply as objects, simply as chattels. The husband had absolute rights over her to divorce her. She couldn't divorce him. When friends came to the house, she had to retire to her own quarters. She could not be part of all of that. She was a sex object in many cases and a chattel in many others. She was very vulnerable. And St. Paul writes to this lady here, or to the women in the congregation here, and I can assume that the situation was that these women had become believers and they find themselves married to these pagan men. And how are they going to win these men? You see, she's come to Christ. She's learned from Christ about grace and mercy. She's learned about her new status before God. She is equal with her husband. Now, we all know that now. But dear friends, don't assume that's because we're enlightened. We're enlightened because of the gospel teaching. And she comes to learn that. She comes to see that she is not to be a chattel. But she also comes to see that she has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that she's been saved from God's wrath through the Lord Jesus Christ, that she delights in the Lord. And so naturally on her heart, of course, is she's going to be concerned for the conversion of her husband and for the coming to Christ of any children that they might have. What will she do to win him? What will he do if she begins to speak about her new saviour, her new master, the Lord Jesus Christ? And I think Peter's advice is wise. He basically says, let him read the book of your behaviour. Let him see the remarkable difference that the Lord Jesus has made to your life. Don't try to win him by outward deeds. Verse 3, your beauty should not come from outward adornments such as braided hair and the wearing of gold, jewellery and fine clothes. By the way, ladies, I don't think the Apostle Peter is saying here that we should be dowdy, wives should be dowdy. What he's saying here is that the way you win your husband, you don't seduce him by new hairstyles or by new jewellery or anything like that. The way you win your husband is, as he goes on to say, the beauty of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Or in verse 2, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. And so here is a radical new way that the Apostle Peter is speaking. Seduce him, yes, by a gentle, Christ-like attitude, especially to crises, especially to difficulties in your life. When they come, don't fear like the pagans. Remember, you now have a Father in heaven who cares for you, who watches over you, to whom you can pray. Be like the Lord Jesus was when he was upon the cross. Remember, the previous chapter says, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Do you remember when Jesus was on that cross? You got two thieves, remember those? Both hurling insults at the Lord Jesus. But one of them, towards the end of the day, what does he say? Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingly power. How did he come to that? Jesus hadn't spoken. Well, he'd spoken one or two words from a cross, but he saw Jesus' trust in the Father. And at the end of the day, after Jesus' death, you've got the Roman centurion. What does he say? Truly, this was the Son of God. They were won by that trusting attitude of the Lord Jesus to their Father. He's saying, this is the way, this beauty, this countercultural way of behaving, of a trusting and quiet spirit, which never goes out of fashion. Do you notice how it says that? In God's sight, it's always acceptable in God's sight. This is going to be the key. Now, is this going to be easy for us? Is this ever easy for a woman? Of course not. I was talking to a lady yesterday who used to be part of one of our congregations. And when she came to the Lord Jesus, her husband, who was a nice enough bloke, but he didn't like the fact that his wife had become a Christian. He used to park her in on Saturday night. Park his ute right up close to her car. It took her, she was often late for church, but she still came to church. She got her husband out, or she
if he hadn't hidden the keys to the ute. She got there eventually to church. That wasn't too hard. He loved her. He wasn't going to kill her or anything like that if she went to church, but he made it hard for her. But the rest of her life, it took 20 years, but he's now a believing follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, that particular man. Some cultures, of course, Islamic cultures, if a woman becomes a Christian, then her very life is at risk. This is not an easy call, but it is the call that is made. Now, what are they to do? Well, what are women to do in this situation? Well, both apostles, Peter and Paul, seem to me to offer the same advice. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, basically says, if your husband becomes a believer, if your wife becomes a believer, then stay with them. Stay with them unless they tell you that you must go. Unless they tell you you must make the choice between Christ and the husband, then stay with them and witness by your behaviour. Well, by the way, when he says win them without a word, he's not saying there'll never be words about Jesus. He is saying that this will be the first testimony that will be read. And when they ask you why, then of course that's the time to speak words about the Lord Jesus Christ. Honour and respect them. That's what it means when he says to the wife, submit to your husband. It's to say, respect him and honour him. Now, what if they're harsh? What if they don't want you unless you deny the Lord Jesus Christ? What of a marriage where there is unrepented of abuse or infidelity, where submission of the wife is spurned and totally rejected and certainly not reciprocated by the consideration and respect that Peter lays on husbands? Well, I think what Peter is saying here is there's no compulsion to leave nor to stay. There's no compulsion to leave nor to stay. And in some situations, of course, where a wife's life is at risk, then it's quite obvious that it's right for her to leave. She may leave forever. She may leave for a time until there is a proper and godly repentance on the part of the offending husband. And many marriages have indeed been transformed and enriched by spouses, both men and women, who have stayed after their spouse's infidelity, for example. There are others who have felt they just had to leave because of the ungodly witness it was to their children, especially their teenage daughters. Now, our text helps us a little bit here, I think. The example that he uses is of Sarah and Abraham. He says, that's the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. I've been struggling with this whole week because, you see, Sarah wasn't always submissive to Abraham. And let me say to you, Abraham was not always a godly husband. At least twice we know he passed her off as his sister in order to avoid danger for himself. But I think what he's saying here is simply this. He is saying, this is the general direction you ought to be going in. Do not give way to fear. Sarah left a very rich kind of existence when God called Abraham to move from Ur of the Chaldees. She left with her husband. She would have known the danger that her husband was putting her under. And providentially and wonderfully, God protected her from harm. And I think that's the general drift of what he is saying. So he's reminding us that even among God's holy ones, whether they're the Old Testament people or us Christians, marriage
is between two sinners. There's nobody else in the world to marry, is there, than a fellow sinner. Do you realise that? They married a sinner and so did you. And therefore, there's going to be issues in marriage. 39 years, can you testify to that? And look, you've come through the other end and you're growing through it. And all of us know that. And we see that in him using this example. But a marriage between two sinners, where both love the Lord Jesus Christ, can be maintained by a mutual submission and a mutual consideration to the other. Put another way, by each partner seeking to be like the Lord Jesus to the other. And it can be grown in such a way, especially when a respect and honour of the wife is reciprocated by this godly consideration of the husband. You see, it's not one-way traffic in marriage, is there? It's got to be two-way traffic. It takes two to tango, and it takes two to grow a marriage. Peter is not saying to the wife that submission means obeying her husband. Nowhere is a wife asked to obey her husband. She's to submit, but not to obey. Children are to obey their parents, but wives are not to obey their husbands. They are to submit to their husbands, which means to respect, to honour their husbands, and to encourage him to take that leadership role which God gives to the husband in a marriage. And I've got to say to you, wives, that's a tough gig for many blokes. They've been conditioned not to take leadership in anything. And yet, when a man and a woman come together in marriage, the husband is given that responsibility to take a loving and gracious Christ-like role in their marriage. But nor is he saying to the wives they should call their husbands master. When he says that Sarah called him master, the passage that he's alluding to is Genesis 18:12, where she simply describes him as her master. I don't think there's any warrant in the scriptures for a wife to have to call her husband master. And I don't think this passage lends to it. Indeed, I think what he is simply saying here is that she, in general, lived with that direction of life. We're all imperfect. We're all work in progress. And the line that I found particularly helpful over the years, it's direction that God wants from us, not perfection. We ought to be aiming for perfection, we won't get there. And within marriage, there will be failures, there will be ups and downs, but this is the direction we ought to be going. Wives, show honour and respect to your husbands. Husbands, reciprocate that with a Christ-like consideration towards your wives. Dear, I'm out of time. The submission spoken of by Peter is subject to our primary submission, which is always to the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that both Peter and John, when they are forbidden in Acts chapter 4 to go and speak in the temple, said, "We've got to obey God rather than you lot." John Stott has put it very wonderfully in all these situations where he says, for example, we are free as citizens, as workers, as children. And those who are children here, you hear this? As children and as wives, we're free of submission if the government or our boss or our parents or our husbands forbid us to do what God commands, or command us to do what God forbids. Our primary obligation of submission is to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if we are forbidden by the state, or forbidden by our parent, or forbidden by our spouse to follow the Lord Jesus, then we follow the Lord Jesus. We may have to bear the consequences for it. If our boss
asks us to fiddle the books, to sign an untrue statement, then we are free from the obligation to submit to him, because we have a higher submission, and that is to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we submit ourselves like Christ, which is voluntarily. The husband has no responsibility or right to tell his wife, anyway, you must submit to me, any more than the wife ought to say to her husband, anyway, the Bible says you ought to be considerate to me. This is a voluntary thing where the wife submits to her husband and the husband acts in a considerate manner towards his wife. The way Peter puts it here, he says, in the same way, husbands, just as wives are to submit, in the same way, husbands, you must honour Christ by a consistent, Christ-like consideration of her. And we see it in verse 7. Finally, O husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Dear friends, this is what is at the heart of marriage, isn't it? We actually live with our wives. See, in that first century, they had wives, but they had concubines and they had a whole range of others. They didn't live with them. They were just convenient relationships for the husband to have somebody extra to have sex with. But that's not to be the way with Christians. We ought to live with our wives. And I just want to say to those of you who are not married here today, do not go for that line, the popular line that you've got to try before you buy. You've got to live together before you got married. Let me tell you, it's been a disaster. Most wives who lived with their husbands before they were married, 50-odd%, the statistics tell us, wish they had never done that. And the increase of marriage breakdown of people who live together, statistics have shown, is more than double the chances of those who didn't live together before they were married. Do not buy that line. No, we're to live with our wives, and we're to live with them, not just to cohabit, not just to have sex, not just to have our meals and our washing done, but because we respect them as joint heirs of people who also have life, people who are equally important to us, people to whom we are to serve just like Jesus did. I better not duck out of this verse, had I? With respect as the weaker partner. Now let me tell you what Peter is not saying. He's not saying that women are unequal. Peter could have used that word if he wanted to. And let me tell you, if he had have used that word in that culture, he would have got cheers all around, from the Romans, the Greeks and the Jews. But he didn't use the word unequal. He says they are a weaker partner, which I think is just a general statement. Generally, women are not quite as strong physically as men. They outlive us in terms of that kind of strength as a general rule. And they are particularly vulnerable sexually because they're weaker. Husbands, never, ever take advantage of your wife. Men, never, ever take advantage of a woman in that particular area. Why? Because you are to act like the Lord Jesus towards them. And be strong in self-control and consideration and love. Do you see how revolutionary all this is? This actually brought new liberation to women right through the empire. Took their time. But even within the Roman Empire, people saw the way that the Christian men treated their wives. And the way the Christian women submitted themselves to their husbands. And it was revolutionary. Women's status is as equals. Notice he says these there, women are, your wives are partners and heirs with you of the gracious gift of eternal life. There's no inferiority or superiority between a man or a woman. They are joint heirs. This just about blew the culture out of the ground. And you put it together with Paul's statement in Romans chapter 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives in the same way as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That was unheard of in the first century. We take it for granted. But let me tell you, it transformed the lives of women and girls and marriages and men. It was all changed not by a protest movement of women. That would never have worked. But it was changed as hearts were changed. As people's love, people were gripped by the example of the Lord Jesus and they saw it in action. Now, friends, can I conclude?
As long as you like.
No, don't say that to me. Where does it find you today? Well, are you single? And some of you may be single and happy. And some of you may be single and unhappy. Let me say this. Don't let your marital status define you. You are no greater a person or no lesser a person whether you are single or married. Okay? And let me take it to the next step. Do not let the world define you. You are not an important person because you're in a sexual relationship. You hear what I said? That's what everybody tells you in the community. There's something wrong with you, you're not in a sexual relationship. I say, bah humbug, that's absolute rubbish. You are an important person by virtue, if you're not a Christian, you're made in God's image. But if you are a Christian, you're made in God's image and you are being remade in Christ. Sexuality is not the most important thing in the world. I've got to say that, because if you look at television, you wouldn't believe that, would you? Let me tell you what is biblical mathematics. It's not half plus a half equals one. Because if that's true, if you're single, you're only half a person. If you're widowed or if you're divorced, you're only half a person. That's nonsense. We're a real person. Because we're made by God and as believers because we're in Christ. Biblical mathematics is 1 plus 1 equals 1. Most of us, well, all of us are single once. And many of us, at least half of us, will be single twice. Unless we get that clear, we'll be in trouble, won't we? But also in marriage, you see. If I expect Christine to meet every single need of mine, meet my sexual needs, yes, but not every need, that I'll be a real nuisance to her. I'll expect her to make me happy, for example. She does make me happy. But if I expect her to make, you see the point I'm trying to make? If you're single, dear friends, it's not the end of the world. By any means. Listen to what he says here in verses 8. He says, finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers and sisters. Be compassionate and humble. And then verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayer. God has given us many opportunities of non-sexual friendships by which we can be enriched. Is that not right? And that's whether we're single or married. And that's why this congregation, just like every other Christian congregation, is a vital place for friendship. Non-sexual friendships, if we're not married to the person. But you see what I'm saying? That's the way God desires. You married? Are you happy or unhappy? I do not know. But submit to Christ, both of you, and be considerate for Christ himself. both of you, to each other. And that will help you to work through it. Look to him as your example. Ask him for his grace daily. Verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Hey, that's pretty scary, isn't it? If you're doing the wrong thing. But if you're doing the right thing, that's a wonderful truth. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. In other words, he knows, he cares, he will help. You're being watched. And it is a wonderful sermon that you're preaching in marriage. And it's being watched by lots of people. And it is if it's a good marriage. And it is if it's a tough marriage. It's an even greater sermon. Because you are seeking to do a Jesus to each other. You're writing a gospel. Chapter each day. Like the words that you speak and the works that you do. Men read what you write, disturbing or true, what is the gospel, according to you. Is there forgiveness for where we've failed? Absolutely. We all know that, don't we? In sexual sin, as every other sin, what do? We come, what does Jesus say? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest, I'll give you pardon. But then he says, take up my yoke. Let me transform you. Let me help you to live a Christ-like way. The Holy Spirit will help us to do that. You're writing a gospel, a chapter each day. Let's write it together, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that you will help us to write that gospel so that others may see your grace in us and through us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Sorry, brother, it's too long. Would you